Welcome to the Boyce College Podcast. Boyce College is the undergraduate school of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. Please visit our website at www.boycecollege.com. And now, today's broadcast. I want to welcome you to the first edition of the Boyce Forum on the Boyce College Podcast. My name is Denny Burke, and I'm the Dean of Boyce College, which is the undergraduate arm of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. The Boyce Forum series is a venue for conversation between the Dean of Boyce College and invited guests about the Bible, theology, and culture. Today's topic is women in ministry, and in particular, Scott McKnight's recent book on this topic titled The Blue Parakeet, Rethinking How You Read the Bible. My guest today is Dr. Tom Schreiner, who is professor of New Testament interpretation at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Dr. Schreiner joined the Southern faculty in 1997 after serving 11 years on the faculty at Bethel Theological Seminary. Dr. Schreiner, a Pauline scholar, is the author and editor of numerous books and articles, including his recent work, New Testament Theology, Magnifying God in Christ. Dr. Schreiner has made a significant contribution to the evangelical debate about women in ministry, having written the article on 1 Corinthians 11 for the book Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, and having edited the watershed work titled Women in the Church, a Fresh Analysis of 1 Timothy 2, 9-15. It is an honor to have Tom join us for this conversation about women in ministry and the book The Blue Parakeet. Tom, welcome.
Well, thank you, Denny. It's great to be here.
Yeah.
On the first dialogue with the dean.
Yeah, you're numero uno. So, well, last week you contacted CBMW, said you're interested in reviewing Scott McKnight's new book. I'm the editor for the Journal of Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. You wanted to review it for our journal, which we were happy to have you do. And you've written the review, read the book, written the review. And I've read it. It's an outstanding review, and we're going to use Scott McKnight's new book, which is titled The Blue Parakeet, and use that as a jumping-off point for talking about the issue of women in ministry, and so we're going to have at it. So you called us last week to talk about it. Why were you interested, first of all, in the book, and what's your relation to McKnight?
Well, first of all, I've known Scott for many years. Scott invited me to do my first book, Interpreting the Pauline Epistles. He was the series editor for a Baker for that volume. I knew Scott when he taught at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. Now he's taught at North Park College, I think, for 15 years or so. So Scott and I have been friends for years. The book intrigued me. I suppose the title intrigued me. I mean, what is this book about? And then I saw on a couple blogs that it was about hermeneutics and women in ministry, and I respect Scott and his scholarship. And I just saw enough on the blogs that I thought I'd be interested in looking into the book further and responding to it.
Well, could you just briefly summarize the argument of the book?
Well, Scott tackles the issue of how do we apply to the Bible to today, and he uses the example of the blue parakeet, of this pet blue parakeet that flew into his yard, and he had no categories for understanding this bird. I mean, pet blue parakeets just don't fly into your yard, and it's comparable to the interpretation of Scripture when you come across verses that are unexpected and surprising and you don't expect to see there. And McKnight compares that to verses in the Bible that we don't apply. So McKnight says all of us, when we read the Bible, we come across verses or ideas that are there and we don't do them. So, you know, Jesus said to give away all your riches, but none of us do that. None of us follow all the commands in the New Testament. We wear, contrary to the New Testament, garments with both polyester and cotton, say. So Scott tries to develop a hermeneutic by which we determine how do we apply what the Bible says to today. How do we apply these kind of stunning blue parakeet verses to our own day?
So he gives three steps in the book as to how we're supposed to be reading the Bible, three strategies. See if we can remember them. They're, first of all,
yes, one strategy is to try to do everything that's written in the Bible, to try to return to the world of the Bible. And Scott says there that's impossible to do and unbiblical to do because we can't literally reproduce the world of the Bible. And I agree with him there. That even though we'd applaud the sincerity of people who wanted to do that, the object of biblical teaching isn't to reproduce the cultural world of the Bible. The second strategy is to read with the great tradition of the church over the ages. And again, Scott's positive about that. We can learn much from the great tradition. You think of the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and then, of course, those of us who are Protestants think of the Reformation. Although Scott didn't mention that, I think that would also be included. Scott's critique there is that tradition isn't our final authority, but Scripture is. And I agree with him again there. So then he says we ought to read with the tradition.
As opposed to reading through tradition.
Reading through tradition, where tradition is unquestioned, so that Scripture has the final authority. I think what Scott says there again is essentially correct and right, although I think he should say more about the validity of tradition, the truth of tradition, especially if it's been the historic view of the church for 2,000 years. Not that it's inerrant, but as I say in my review, pride of place should go to that tradition.
That's right. So the burden of proof to overturn the tradition falls on the one who's overturning the tradition.
Absolutely. Yeah. We have 2,000 years of interpreters who've read the Bible carefully. We don't overturn their exegesis lightly.
So to read the Bible in a way that is faithful and sensitive to modern culture, Scott says you're going to read the Bible with tradition, and you're not going to let tradition determine your reading of the Bible. He also says you need to read the Bible, and he uses three things here. He says you need to read the Bible as story, you need to read the Bible while listening, and then you need to read the Bible while discerning. Can you say a little bit about those three, just kind of summarize where he is on story, listening, and discerning?
Yes, I think, Scott, it's helpful to say we ought to read the Bible as a story. We ought to read it as the unfolding of God's plan in history. I believe Scott has five big major movements there in terms of, you know, creation and fall, and then the rest of the Old Testament narrative. The fourth step is what God has done in Christ to bring unity to the human race, and then the consummation. I think Scott's categories there are essentially right. I think they need to be tweaked a little bit. I think it's helpful to read in terms of the story. I actually wish Scott would have unpacked that a little more in terms of how it relates to hermeneutics. Then to read, what was the second one? Reading the Bible, not by listening.
Story, yeah, listening.
Listening. Yeah, I think that was helpful to say we ought to read the Bible.
Talk a little bit about the nature of the Bible in that section, that it's God speaks, we listen. The boring chapter on missional listening he talks about in that section.
Yeah, and Scott, if I remember the chapter correctly, Scott emphasizes that fundamentally we don't obey the Bible because it's an authority, but because we have a relationship with God and a relationship with Christ. The Bible is a delight rather than a duty, and we listen as God's children. We don't listen at the end of the day fundamentally to the Bible, Scott says, but to God through the Bible.
Right.
I mean, again, I think that's mainly helpful. Again, I think almost everything Scott says, I think, could be tweaked a little bit.
Yeah.
And then we read, how do we apply the Bible to today? We discern what the Spirit is saying through the community of faith today. And I don't know if you want to get into this now. But
that was the next thing.
Scott's big principle is, We agree as a community of faith that that was then and this is now.
Yeah, and Scott says that this is the key to interpreting the Scriptures. This is the hermeneutical seven words, he says, sum up the way to interpret the Bible. That was then, this is now.
Exactly. That is the hermeneutical key, so we ask ourselves that question again and again. Or I suppose we make that declaration. We look at a text of Scripture or a command or an admonition, and we say, as we think about it and seek the Holy Spirit as a community of faith, that was then and this is now. And so we don't have to return to the culture of the Bible. We recognize says Scott, that not everything that the Bible commands is for us today.
Right. And this is where I thought your critique was probably the most pointed, because Scott, in talking about that was then, this is now, you say in your review, you know, he leaves it sort of vague and amorphous as to how to apply that was then, this is now, so that you look at issues like foot washing in the New Testament and in the book of John, and you think about issues like wearing, you know, mixed fabrics in your clothing. He sort of treats those all the same, and there's no clear criteria as to how you should, you know, keep some things and let go of other things.
Yeah. Well, what was really amazing to me about Scott's book is it worked out in terms of practical, how you apply the Bible to today. I mean, he has this category of biblical story, the progress right. of redemption, and that category is right and correct. And yet, when it comes down to applying biblical commands to today, it seemed to me that the story just evaporates. So that it's as if you just are sitting there and praying and trying to discern as a community of faith what applies, and the only criterion is almost that was then and this is now. Are we led by the Spirit to do this? So we would just say, well, we don't do foot washing and we don't wear garments with two different kinds of cloth, when we see very clearly in the Scripture that which was commanded under the Old Covenant, we have a category, don't we, from the discontinuity between the Old Covenant and the New, the progress of salvation history, the fulfillment of the New Covenant in Christ, and the abolition of the Old Covenant under Moses. We know that we are not obligated to keep the commands that are found in the Mosaic Covenant. Scott nowhere says that clearly in his book, which I found rather astonishing. He did tell me in an email he believes that. And my response to him was, you need to put that more clearly in your book if you believe that.
So what's wrong then? What's wrong then with comparing, say, the food laws of the Old Testament to foot washing in the New? You can't just treat those flatly.
Absolutely, because you have to look at where a command is in the story, and that was my fundamental critique. It seems to me that many who promote women in ministry will use this kind of argument when it comes to Old Testament commands. They'll say, well, we don't follow the command any longer not to mate two different kinds of cows. And then they apply that to women in ministry. But it is clear from the New Testament that we're no longer under the Mosaic Covenant. Yeah. So those commands... those commands are no longer valid for us with the new covenant that's come in Christ. That's very clear in Hebrews. I think it's clear in Paul. It's clear in Acts 15, where circumcision is shown not to be required. Scott doesn't account for that in his book. So it is a harder question whether we should practice foot washing today than it is whether to wear garments with two different kinds of cloth, precisely because the foot washing is at least in the ministry of Jesus. And not part of the Old Covenant per se.
So McKnight says in the book that the underlying theme of the Bible story is oneness. At the original creation, there was oneness between God and man and between man and woman. And when the fall came, that oneness was destroyed and there became otherness. And the purpose of redemption in the biblical storyline is to undo otherness and to create oneness and mutuality again. So how do you assess his depiction of the biblical storyline? Is that the underlying theme and point of the Bible? Do you agree with that?
No, I don't agree with it. I think Scott overemphasized that theme, and I think he muted significantly the biblical theme of our vertical relationship with God. I view the consummation of biblical history to be in Revelation 21, where God's presence resides with us and we adore and praise and worship him forever. Scott again told me via email that he agrees with that theme, but I think it's quite absent, or at least quite muted in the book.
Underplayed.
So there's so much emphasis on the horizontal in Scott's book, and the and our vertical relationship with God, and the emphasis upon that is at least remarkably downplayed, so that he can say something like Galatians 3:28 is the goal of all of biblical theology. That is not, I think, what Scripture says. There's nothing in that verse at all.
Can you quote that verse for listeners?
There is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus.
Yeah, so the oneness theme, and he sees that as a key.
Yeah.
Interpretive key to the whole Bible.
And there's nothing in that verse explicitly about a relationship with God, about praising God, honoring God. Interestingly, when he comes to Genesis 12 through the book of Esther, he says fundamentally that part of the Old Testament is about otherness and the need for unity with one another. But isn't that the case that many of the laws in the Old Testament relate to violating the holy?
Yeah.
And doing that which
be bring, holy because I'm holy.
Right. And our relationship to God is fundamental. And it seems that Scott underplays that theme.
Well, so how does all of this... Okay, the first part of the book is talking about his hermeneutical strategy for reading the book, which is reading the Bible as a story, listening, discerning, understanding that much of what we read in the Bible, that was then, this is now. How does this apply to... the way we assess the contentious issue of women in ministry?
The last part of the book, Scott uses the women's ministry as a case study of what is in the book. And one of the striking things about that in my mind was, actually, I don't think it's a case study of what he argued for in the book at all. Because in the book, remember his famous saying in the book is, that was then and this is now. When it comes to women in ministry, he doesn't actually apply that principle. When it comes to women in ministry, he wants to argue that women occupied all the leadership positions in the Old Testament and the New Testament. No office was excluded from women, especially in the New Testament. Well, then you don't have the principle that was then and this is now. You have the principle that was then and it should be now.
Yeah.
So... It seemed to me there was a disconnect between the hermeneutical theory that drove the book and the actual case study that's used at the end. I found that quite curious at the end of the day.
Well, I thought when he was saying the strategy is that was then, this is now, I thought he was going in one direction. But when he got to the issue of women in ministry, he went in another, because that was then restrictions apparently on women in ministry. And we don't keep those restrictions anymore. Well, he's just saying, like most evangelical egalitarians, is that the biblical text never meant to restrict them in the first place. We've just misunderstood them.
That's exactly right. Yeah. So in a way, you could carve up his book and say the first part of the book is an interesting hermeneutical approach to Scripture, and then the second part could be utterly disconnected from it and be a separate book. As you already know, I have some problems with the first part of the book as it is, because I think it lacks depth. Another thing I'd mention about the first part of the book, I think Scott is too critical of the role of systematic theology in formulating a biblical worldview. He sort of sets story over against systematic theology, and I think the two should be consulted. We have the history of redemption. We have the biblical storyline, if you please, biblical theology and systematic theology. Systematic theology, after all, has been historically informed by what the Scriptures say.
Right.
It needs to be corrected, but I think we need to have a more positive view of systematic theology than Scott gives, at least in the book.
How would you say, in your positive view of systematic theology, what relation does it have to biblical theology?
I think systematic theology is informed by biblical theology. After all, the main topics in systematic theology, if you think of God and Christ and man and sin, these have been derived from a careful study of Scripture. That it needs to be informed by biblical theology and the biblical storyline, but of course, historically, it has been. It's substantially correct. Not that there's not more to say than these things, but systematic theology represents the biblical interpretation of many interpreters that have preceded us for 2,000 years.
Seems like Scott's concern is that our systematic categories will become fossilized, and they become lens through which we view the Scripture, and it distorts our view of Scripture. And that's his concern with systematic theology. No single biblical writer believes everything that we believe about any given topic, is, I think, is what he said in the book.
I think Scott's concern is a good concern. We ought to be concerned that we don't have a fossilized view of Scripture, and therefore our final authority is not our systematic theology, not our creeds and confessions. It's always the Scriptures. So that is a valid and good concern, and I agree with Scott on that. But we ought to say, and we ought to remember, that the work of systematic theologians, of course they don't all agree on everything, but the work of systematic theologians was fundamentally in the biblical text.
Yeah.
So also they've done much that is enormously helpful, and that Scott himself, the vast majority of truths he believes himself, and he's been informed and taught by people who have ironed these things out systematically. Right. And I think Scott would agree with that.
So even our systematics are reformed by the Bible. I think we all agree on that much. What I thought was interesting, and maybe you could comment on this as well, is that whereas he wanted to avoid having systematic categories fossilized and becoming a controlling hermeneutical grid through which to view the Scripture, it seems like he fossilized his own view of the story, and so that it became a controlling hermeneutical grid. And when he got to the end, he talked about the he uses this idea of what do women do? He was riffing off of the old 90s expression, what would Jesus do?
Yes.
Looking at the Bible, what did women do in the Bible? And then he goes through and he traces all the Old Testament examples of women who served in leadership, and then New Testament examples of women who apparently served in leadership. And he says that becomes our controlling category, because we understand the Bible story, where the women have fit in. That is our controlling category. And all of these other texts have to succumb to that story. So that, in one sense, it seems to me that he accuses systematicians of using fossilizations of their own ideas and projecting on the text. It looks like there's a fossilization of the story, sort of narrowly conceived along egalitarian lines. Comment on that?
Yeah, I think that's right. We have to be careful when we look at descriptions of what happened in history, that such descriptions aren't necessarily normative. Now, I think Scott's argument would be good if, for example, Jesus appointed a female apostle. I think we'd all agree, well, that closes the door. That's not a teaching passage, but if Jesus did such a thing, that'd be quite clear, wouldn't it?
But he does point to Junia.
Oh, yeah.
He points to Junia as an apostle from Romans 16.
Yes, he does point to Junia, but I'd say... the example of Junia, I don't think is at all convincing, because, first of all, I do think Junia was a female, but we have to say that not all agree that she was female. So there's a question on that, at least. Secondly, there's a question on whether that text is saying she's outstanding among the apostles, she and her husband are outstanding in the eyes of the apostles, which is defended by Dan Wallace and Michael Burr. So there's another question on that. Thirdly, let's accept that it's Junia is female, and it's saying that she's outstanding among the apostles. The third issue is, what does the word apostle mean there? I think it's quite clear that the word apostle means there, if it's speaking of Junia and Andronicus as a husband and wife couple, I think it's clear that it means missionary, not apostle in the sense that Paul was an apostle, not an apostle in the sense that Peter, James, and John were apostles. And furthermore, I think I cite in my book review what Ernest Caseman says. Andronicus and Junia were probably a missionary couple, and it is likely in a patriarchal world that Junia's area of ministry as a female was that she would minister to the women, a ministry that would be significantly closed off from Andronicus. So never has so much been made of so little, I think.
Yeah.
It is hardly sufficient to argue that women functioned as apostles. And that is an example, isn't it, where a passage that's not intending to teach about the apostleship of Andronicus and Junia is used to, I think, close down what 1 Timothy 2 says, which is a clear teaching passage.
What about Aquila and Priscilla? I mean, that becomes paradigmatic as well, because he says, Aquila and Priscilla, they teach. Priscilla teaches. She teaches a man. And Apollos is a more faithful preacher as a result of her teaching ministry over him. What do you make of that?
Well, I wouldn't say Apollos, I wouldn't say she had a teaching ministry over Apollos. What we find in Acts 18:26 is Aquila and Priscilla together taught Apollos more accurately the ways of the things of the Lord. And it's a private situation, and praise God, I think Apollos learned from Priscilla. But it's hardly the same thing as a regular teaching office or teaching in a public setting. It was a private conversation, and we ought to be open to learning from women in such situations. But it's not a settled office where she was regularly teaching Apollos or somehow his teacher. And I think he learned from Priscilla in that situation. But honestly, again, it does say Priscilla and Aquila. We don't want to stretch it too far. We hardly know how much was said on that occasion and how much she said in particular.
How it occurred and, it seems like there's a lot. There's really not much in that text, Acts 18, about how this whole thing came out. And so,
if a woman privately, a couple, you and your wife came and she shared some scriptures with me and it was helpful, we're all open to that. That's scarcely the same thing, though, as a woman functioning as a pastor or an elder or teaching an adult Sunday school class of males and females. That's quite a stretch.
Now, McKnight identifies two blue parakeet texts on the women's issue that he says have to be dealt with. It's 1 Timothy 2, the center of which is, I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. And then the second one is 1 Corinthians 14, where it says, let the women keep silent in the churches. How do you assess his treatment of those passages?
I think it's interesting that he didn't do anything, first of all, with 1 Corinthians 11.
Me too.
2 through 16. Because I think that passage is more important than 1 Corinthians 14. Yeah. Although I think 1 Corinthians 14 is very important. I actually agree. I mean, 1 Corinthians 14 is very debated. I actually agree with Scott that 1 Corinthians 14 related to a disturbance in the church. Some people think that it relates to the judging of prophecies, and that might be right as well.
That's my view.
But Scott fails to note, I think, the principle that undergirds the passage, and that is the principle of submission. He ignores that word, and Paul justifies it by referring to the law, to the scriptures. So it isn't only a specific situation in the Church of Corinth, but what is being violated there, whatever the women were doing, what is being violated there is the principle of submission. And that is transcultural, isn't it? So 1 Corinthians 14 fits very nicely with 1 Corinthians 11. The women ought to adorn themselves in such a way that it's clear that they aren't functioning as the head of their husbands or head in the church. Right. By the way, I don't think 1 Corinthians 11 is just wives, as some think. I think it's also relating to women in general. So the women ought to adorn themselves in such a way that it's clear that they are submissive to male leadership in the church. And 1 Corinthians 14 accords with that. They aren't to speak in such a way in the assembly that they are arrogating to themselves a kind of authority that is forbidden for them.
What about 1 Timothy 2?
1 Timothy 2. Scott really follows, the common line. The women are encouraged to learn there. That's the main command in the passage. And that they are able to teach and exercise authority over men if they are educated and they're no longer promulgating the false teaching. He sees behind the passage the presence of new Roman women who are flaunting their rights and sexually ostentatious. So my response to Scott is, first of all, we do not know for sure that the new Roman women were doing this in Ephesus. That is a supposition. That's hypothetical.
It's not in the text.
It's not in the text. I think we have to be careful about imposing an alleged background upon the text. How many times has that happened in New Testament studies? How many alleged backgrounds have controlled the meaning of a text? So I don't think he's established clearly that that's what's going on. Secondly, Scott actually ignores what the text says and leaps to something else. The text says, I don't permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. And then Paul gives the reason. He grounds it in creation. For Adam was formed first and then Eve. He grounds it in God's good creation. He does not say, he could have easily said, I don't permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man because the women are uneducated. And once right. they're educated, they can teach. He doesn't say, I don't permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man because they're teaching false teaching. A little aside here, were all the women uneducated in Ephesus? I mean, we have evidence that Priscilla was there, by the way, from 2 Timothy.
Yeah.
Were all the women purveyors of the false doctrine? This seems very hard to believe. No, the text grounds it in God's good creation. Incidentally, Scott quotes Genesis 3:16 about the battle between yeah. men and women, women wanting having a desire to dominate their husband, and which occurs, of course, after the fall and the sin. And he says that's why complementarians, one of the reasons complementarians use to defend their view, which I found quite astonishing. No complementarians argue from that text for a norm for today. We argue from creation, not
right.
from the fall. And I can only say I was astonished that Scott would use that argument. As I say in the review, that's uninformed and it's misleading.
Yeah. So how did you? He never. I don't know if he ever even used the word complementarian, but it was clear he was talking about traditionalists. From time to time, I think he called them traditionalists or hard traditionalists or hard patriarchy. He used William Webb's terminology.
Yes.
Do you think he faithfully expounded the complementarian view? Were you satisfied with
no,
the way?
No, I don't think he did at all. I mean, the text from Genesis 3:16, we argue from creation. We argue that there are some good reasons in Genesis 2 itself to see role differences between men and women. He didn't respond to the argument from creation in 1 Timothy 2 or 1 Corinthians 11.
Yeah.
To the parallel we see there with the argument from creation regarding homosexuality, to the argument from creation that Jesus used for the permanence of marriage in Matthew 19 between one man and one woman. There's an argument from creation in 1 Corinthians 10 for eating the foods God has created because they've been created by God. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The argument from creation in 1 Timothy 4 for the beauty of marriage and for, again, the eating of foods. He didn't deal with that argument at all. So the most fundamental argument complementarians adduce to defend our view, he didn't respond to it. As far as I can recall, I don't remember him ever even bringing it up.
Yeah.
Even
yeah.
if he brought it up, it was in the most glancing sort of way.
Yeah, I don't remember seeing that either.
So I didn't. I actually felt the last part of the book was the sort of thing I've read many times over the years, and it wasn't an advance upon the argument at all. In fact, many of the egalitarians now recognize that we argue from creation and at least try to respond to that. Scott didn't even do that.
Well, I'm wondering now, just in terms of his hermeneutical strategy, if this really offers a way forward for evangelical readings of the Bible. And in particular, I have in mind his remarks about the Bible as our authority. And I'd like to hear your thoughts on this. He says that we can never speak of the Bible as our authority.
Yeah. I think that was too disjunctive on his part. I think he was trying to defend the idea there that we'd obey out of delight, not out of duty. And my response to that is I think he's fundamentally correct
yeah,
there.
I agree with
and,
that.
And yet the Bible calls upon us to obey whether it's a delight or not. The scriptures say it is written. And what is written is what we must do. Jesus emphasizes in the Gospel of John that he does what the Father has commanded. So I think our culture is rather anti-authoritarian, and we need to remember that what we find in the Scriptures is what is commanded for us to do. Part of what that means is to obey with delight.
Right.
Definitely. But we're to obey whether we have delight or not. It's still commanded. And we need to retain that sense of authority, which I think our culture has gone to the other extreme in terms of individual freedom and personal choice and that sort of thing.
Well, I think it's interesting to have you in here talking about this book. It's sort of a, you know, one of the more recent books. It's a popular level book. There's a lot of things that aren't going to be covered in a popular level book, but it's probably going to have a wider influence because it is a popular level book. And as you look at this, you've written and published a ton on the gender issue. How do you size up the gender issue today in the world of evangelicalism?
I think more and more people, unfortunately, are moving towards the egalitarian view, and I don't think it's because of exegesis and careful study of the Bible, but it's the cultural ethos in which we live, and we breathe the air of egalitarianism, and so we reinterpret the Bible, or we don't read the Bible at all, or we simply do what we find most amenable to our wishes. So we have a role of reminding people of what the biblical text says, and to say that our job as believers is not to try to shape the Bible to fit our cultural inclinations, but to listen. Here I agree with Scott, really listen to what the Bible says. Is it, I like to use Scott's categories here, is it a blue parakeet, that an unexpected bird that just flies in, and have we explained it away? I would argue that in many areas of our church, that's what we've done. We've explained it away. Let that blue parakeet fly into our yard and let it reshape the way we think. Because what God says about how males and females should relate in church and in the home, that is the way to holiness and happiness. That is the way forward to make our churches stronger and to bring glory to God in how we relate to one another as male and female, not our own uninstructed ideas on these matters.
You know, in the larger world of academia, to take a complementarian stance on gender roles is, well, it can be a death knell to a career. It's just not popular, very popular at all. Why have you chosen to emphasize this in your publishing ministry? Why is this issue important to you?
Well, I on a number of levels, because I think whatever God commands is for the good of his church and for the good of our own happiness and holiness, as I just said. Also, I think what does our view of authority in the scriptures mean if we only agree with all the issues that are uncontroversial? Where scriptural authority hits our culture and our culture disagrees with it, we want to stand up and say to our culture, this is where scripture speaks to today. So, you know, Paul's argument against women in ministry is the same as his argument against homosexuality. I'm not saying the two issues are equivalent in every respect, but we're feeling more and more that cultural force, aren't we, on homosexuality. Yeah. Are we going to stand up and say, this is what Scripture says? Are we going to try to explain those verses away as well? So it's a matter of standing up. A third thing I want to say is Millard Erickson said to me early on, my dean at Bethel Seminary, he said to me, if you hold a controversial view, you ought not just to privately teach it in the classroom, but defend it in publications. And I thought, okay, that's what I want to do, because I think this view is right. So not only do I think it brings happiness and holiness to the people of God, and we need to stand up on cultural issues, but I also wanted to say in the public arena, I think this is what Scripture says.
Yeah,
and I want to defend this in writing, because it seemed to me not very many were doing it. And by the way, when I went to Fuller Seminary, virtually everybody held to an egalitarian point of view. So I started reading a lot about it, because that was foreign to the way I thought. Mm. And I actually wanted to become an egalitarian. Mm. I said you fit in more. But as I read their exegesis, I just said,
not compelling.
I don't see this in the text. In fact, I said to one of my friends there, I said, it seems like you have to leap over the text to hold this view. And he said to me, Tom, make that leap. Make that leap.
Really?
And I just couldn't do that. I can't just leap over a text. So as I began to study it then, that was early on, I began to see that the explanations they gave of 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Corinthians 11 were not exegetically viable.
Yeah. Well, what do you make of the changes that Scott talked about at TEDS? I mean, he mentioned that early on his seminary days, there was a reluctance to speak out on the issue, and that things might have been different for the EV free if they had.
Well, I think, you know, in those days at Trinity, you had people teaching there like Wayne Grudem and Bruce Ware and of course, Doug Moo and Don Carson. So I think even if Scott had spoken up in those days, because you had Grant Osborne speaking up in those days, I don't think it would have changed things dramatically. I mean, he says he feels badly about not speaking up, but those are powerful people, and I think even in the late 80s, early 90s, that he wouldn't have made much headway at TEDS in those days. I mean, maybe it's shifting now some. I mean, Wayne and Bruce and Doug aren't there anymore, and I don't know all their faculty as well, but I think they still have a lot of complementarians there.
Yeah. What do you think about, just in terms of what's happening on this debate right now, what do you think about the trajectory hermeneutic? You think Scott's hermeneutic has anything akin to the trajectory hermeneutic, say, of William Webb?
I think it does. He actually says in a footnote in the book that he agrees with Webb on the trajectory hermeneutic. That was then, and this is now, would fit very nicely with the trajectory hermeneutic. Scott, however, doesn't have the principles that you find in Webb to articulate that point of view. Scott's explanation, as I say, is rather vague and amorphous. You say that was then and this is now. He doesn't give us a lot of steps to get there. At least the way it struck me is you sort of pray and think together in the community of faith, and then you decide. So I didn't see any redemptive historical argumentation or anything like that. By the way, I don't think Webb is very good at explaining it in terms of redemptive history either. Sometimes Webb will go to something like Genesis 1 and say, well, we don't walk anymore. And that's in creation, so why should we apply what is said about women in ministry? Well, that isn't a compelling argument at all. There's nothing about walking that is commanded in Scripture.
Right. Well, maybe as a final thing, what would you say to pastors who may be listening, maybe budding young academics who are trying to figure out, should I or should I not speak to this issue? Maybe this is a secondary issue. I should just sort of leave alone. It's not really, like the deity of Christ or the nature of God. What would you say?
Yeah. Well, there's some truth in that. It isn't like the deity of Christ or the nature of God, but it's very important for our homes. It's very important for how our churches are going to be organized. As a pastor, you have to decide. This is an issue. As a pastor and as a church, you can't say we're going to hold both views. Either you're going to have women in ministry, or you're not. So you have to make a decision. And I would say to pastors, be courageous. Stand up lovingly for the truth. Shape your churches in accord with the Word of God, even if that means you're going to face opposition. God will honor those who stand on the truth of the gospel and the truth of His Word and stick their neck out. Lovingly, but stick your neck out. And stand up for what the Scriptures say. Show that on an issue that's contested in our culture that you really believe in the Scriptures.
Thank you for listening to the Voice College Podcast. For more audio resources and information about Voice College, please visit our website at www.voicecollege.com. Yeah.